great delight for me to be here. I don't pose as any great expert, but I do have some thoughts I'd like to share with you. And you'll understand as I talk about some of these things that this is really designed for people like yourself, for leaders. And I hope it's thought-provoking. And again, let me say, I don't propose to have a lot of answers, but I would like to be a provocateur and stir up your pure minds and get some reaction. In a Christian college not far from here, the most popular TV program is Star Trek. Now, our whole society is future-oriented. And this happened in a startlingly short span of time. 10 years ago, we were part of the Pepsi generation. That age, just immediately behind us, was engulfed in issues surrounding one word, now. It was the now generation. The focus has shifted to the not yet. Intense interest, not only in the church, but throughout our contemporary society, abounds in questions related to where the sweep of history is taking us. Now, there are, in such times, great opportunities and matching responsibilities for preachers and leaders, particularly when dealing with eager and impressionable young people. I presume it is for this reason that I've been asked to share a few thoughts on lessons from history in dealing with matters pertaining to the future. Now, you'll pardon me for reading a great deal. This is a disastrous thing to do, you know, in public. But to save time, I thought I'd better stick to something that's pretty solid and not ramble too much, which sometimes we are prone to do. So let me, at your indulgence, read some notes. I'd like to begin by taking you into the early church, and for this reason, I believe very firmly that what happened there is normative for today. I believe that what the early church taught and practiced and believed, how they felt, what they experienced, is a pattern, it's a model for us today. And in subsequent years, there have been divergences from that, and the degree that we have departed from that norm, we've gotten into trouble. So I am committed to that principle. So let's go into the early church. Jesus is coming again. More than 300 times, an average of about one verse in every 13, the New Testament refers to the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ, so it was not a peripheral issue. Therefore, in spite of the fact that some who have exercised more zeal than wisdom in making spectacular predictions about events surrounding the second coming of Christ, let us not mistake the truth that the Scriptures place great emphasis on this strategic doctrine. The early church lived in the midst of the expectation that their beloved Lord would return at any moment. Not until the third century was this hope dimmed in the church. A long dark night settled in on the doctrine of the second coming for many centuries, being revived again as a matter of considerable interest in a revived church only during the 19th century. Today, in much of the evangelical wing of the church, there is common agreement on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Even in the larger world of modern theology, it's interesting to observe the talk of the death of God is now passing off the scene, and the theology of hope, which deals with eschatology, is gaining currency. However, regardless of theological fads, it's enough for us to settle our convictions on the truth as it is revealed in God's holy word. And he has stated categorically over and over again, I am coming again. Why is this doctrine so strategic? For one thing, it's a key to history. We're moving inexorably to a final consummation of all things. World events will not continue in an endless, unyielding procession. There's coming a moment when the present order or dispensation will come to an end. The brokenness of a world blighted by sin, marred by war, and crushed by enmity will be terminated only by the advent of the Prince of Peace. When the nations have fulfilled their allotted course in God's panorama of history, he will announce, "It is enough." And Jesus Christ will once again invade the world order in physical presence. All things are pointing to his coming. Jesus Christ is the focal point of all history. And apart from him, there is no meaning to our existence. Now, this doctrine, so frequently mentioned in the Bible, is important also because it is the hope of the church. Death is not our hope, nor is the prospect of converting the world. Our hope as a church is for the appearance of the bridegroom. This concept of hope is inseparably linked with the picture of the church is the bride of Christ. And I'd like to just take this liberty here. It seems to me that this is a focus that we continually have to remind ourselves about, because we live in an age that's basically pessimistic. And we can get on the bandwagon and get on the doomsday thing and attempt to fascinate people with terror. But I'm impressed again and again that the second coming of Christ is always cast in terms of hope. And this is something we need to remind ourselves about, I think, in our day. Now, there is further significance for the doctrine of the second coming. It is an incentive to holy living. The awareness that our Lord may come at any time without warning stirs the lazy saint to arouse from his lethargy to rekindle the fire which has been reduced to embers. Self-purification is the responsibility of the alert believer, for to him has been given the spiritual resource to live in a manner pleasing to his Lord. Watchfulness is the proper attitude of the keen, alert believer who looks continually for the coming of Christ. There are a number of scripture verses that could be cited for each of these. Now, the doctrine of the second coming has also the value of stimulating Christian service. The believer who ardently looks for the return of Christ will constantly be reevaluating the priorities that govern his style of living. He will put in highest place a vital relationship to his Lord, and very near the top priority spot in his life will be the rendering of service in the name of the Lord, for this alone has eternal value. He will be a witness warning his unsaved neighbors and colleagues to flee from the wrath to come and to be preparing for the coming of the Lord. Now, there are a number of things that we could add to this. He is coming to receive his own to himself. He is coming to judge and to reward. This is what the apostolic church believed and taught. He's coming to remove that which restrains so that the end can come in full cataclysm. But the church, the apostolic church, had a very strong conviction about the imminence, about the reality, about the significance of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But something happened. Now let's move to the patristic period. In the period immediately after the apostolic age, the first discernible eschatology was premillennialism. Howbeit, in the eschatology of that period, in the writings of such men as Tertullian and Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, the scheme of events for the future was quite simple. To be sure, there would be signs to be fulfilled before the end of the age, such as the preaching of the gospel to the world, the apostasy, wars, famines, earthquakes, the appearance of Antichrist, and the great tribulation. Then the second coming of Christ was to occur, with all the events surrounding that moment being wrapped up rather simply together. A literal millennium was anticipated to follow. It was a simple eschatology that took quite literally the Revelation 20 idea of a thousand-year earthly reign. Now, something happened to qualify that expectation. In the years that followed, as the ancient church became more and more Romish, premillennialism came into disrepute, finally being condemned in 373 by Bishop Damasus of Rome. It's quite likely that the attraction to the Augustinian view of eschatology, which is a reaction to premillennialism, the concept of postmillennialism, dominated the field for many centuries, except for outbursts and revival periods such as in the Waldensian times in the 13th century. Now, one reason that there was a reaction was the excesses of a revival group. And so let's take a look at this group that we look at with fascination, because in some ways it's so much like the revival that has come in the 20th century. And perhaps we can learn some lessons from that group in the patristic period and avoid the things that brought that revival into discredit. Montanus was a perceptive church leader who lived in the middle 2nd century in the heartland of the ancient church in what is now modern Turkey. He was dismayed at the worldliness and the spiritual decline evident in the churches, at the increasing political nature of the church. He led a reform movement to combat these tendencies. However, his reform was an overreaction in some ways. It was kind of like a pendulum that swung so far in the other direction that the reform had some problems as serious as that which he was trying to reform, and it brought discredit. Two prophetesses Maximilla and Priscilla were the oracles who pointed, supposedly through the Holy Spirit, to Montanus as a new paraclete. And their spiritual utterances were given an authority on the same plane as Scripture. Their eschatology was cast in terms of their immediate location in time and space. The millennium was about to dawn, of all places, in Phrygia, where they lived, naturally. So the New Jerusalem was imminent, and guess who was to be the big gun in the New Jerusalem? Montanus. So although Montanism did point out genuine weaknesses in the church of that day, it was, I believe, a spirit-led revival. The tragedies that befell that group that aborted the revival, I think we might look with some care at. It should be ranked, I think, as one of the great revivals of the ancient time. But it had obvious weaknesses. And eventually, the Council of Constantinople in 381 condemned Montanism. So let me draw three lessons from that time. One, those who held to a grammatico-historical hermeneutic in that age tended to have an ardent expectation of the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. That is, those who stuck to a solid way of interpreting Scripture had a centrality of the sense of the imminence of the Second Coming. Revival groups featured this doctrine up to the time of the Reformation. The second point, reaction to excesses among those who held to millennial views seems to be the reason for premillennialism falling into general disfavor. The excesses of these groups were the means of destroying the very thing they hoped to achieve. Third thing, the extravagances in Montanism featured a preoccupation with the present as the era of prophetic fulfillment, and they discarded the controls on spiritual gifts furnished by proper attention to the Word of God. Let's move on to the period of the Reformation. Now, Luther and Calvin believed that they were living in the last days. Both refer frequently to the Pope as Antichrist. They felt that they had witnessed the great apostasy foretold by the apostles and Jesus. They expected Jesus to return soon. However, both Luther and Calvin reacted negatively against both millennialism and the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit because of the gross excesses among undisciplined groups. Luther called the Zwickau prophets and the communal group at Munster Schwärmerei, or crawling worms. Now, Lutherans and Catholics united militarily in a campaign to exterminate the fanatics at Munster. It's exceedingly unfortunate that excesses such as these soured the mainstream of Orthodox evangelical theology on the manifestations of the Spirit and on a premillennial expectation of Christ's return for many years. Well, let's look at what happened at Munster, a place in northwestern Germany. The Anabaptists of the 16th century were generally peaceful, Bible-oriented evangelical believers whose views in many ways were more nearly like our own today than even those of Luther and Calvin. However, under the rubric of Anabaptism, there were some spectacular and unsavory episodes which brought great discredit to both the ministry of the Spirit and to millennialism. Melchior Hoffman felt that the millennium was about to dawn. After all, it was a turbulent age. The Turks were at the gates of Vienna. The Catholic Church for centuries that had been dominant was being overthrown. It was a turbulent time. And he felt that the millennium was going to center in Munster, of course. He preferred to wait, however, for cataclysmic events to happen by the working of God. However, a colleague, a Hollander by the name of Jan Matthys, could not wait for God. He would bring in the kingdom by force if necessary. He was going to make it happen. Hoffman and Matthys were joined by Bernd Rothman and Jan Buchelson in 1534. Munster was proclaimed the New Jerusalem, and in February the city was taken by arms. Matthys was killed in battle. Jan Buchelson was proclaimed king. Community of goods, polygamy, and all kinds of immorality and fanatical excesses associated with the idea that now that the Holy Spirit had come to these people, whatever they did was not what they were doing, it was the Holy Spirit's doing. A complete distortion of the understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was identified with this. And so, in the minds of the Reformers, they put together the ministry of the Spirit and millennialism. And they identified it with what happened at Munster. So they shied away out of terror at what was happening. So polygamy and communal living of all kinds prevailed because of this perfectionism and the millennialism associated with it. So if one were filled with the Spirit, he could do anything he wanted to do, supposedly. So in the name of common decency, Lutherans and Catholics joined forces and sent a military expedition against that city and took the city finally in June of 1535. The leaders that remained were subjected to extreme forms of torture as a witness of how horrible they felt this tragedy was. Both the doctrine of eschatology and the work of the Holy Spirit suffered devastating harm through this tragic episode. As soon as one mentions these doctrines, even today, many Lutherans in particular get all chilled and hysterical because they flash back in their minds, those who have studied church history, to this pathetic chapter in what's called Chiliastic History. Some lessons from the 16th century. One, it appears that in times of crisis, there is likely to be a renewed eschatological interest. This is often associated with an interest in the latter-day outpouring of the Spirit prophesied by Joel. Two, such interest, when not disciplined by close attention to Scripture, and when not under the pastoral care of conservative leadership, tends to generate a fanatical kind of enthusiasm which distorts truth and brings reproach. Let's turn now to the modern scene, and particularly the American scene. In the first part of the 19th century, both Europe and America experienced a fascination with the romantic. Considerable interest was generated in such questions as, can a person really live a perfect life? And out of this interest grew the holiness movement, which far exceeded the boundaries of Wesley's theology, and by the end of the century included a large proportion of revival-minded evangelicals. Another question, which had not been of much interest until this time, was the future restoration or perfecting of the kingdom of God. J. Nelson Darby, an English preacher and founder of the Plymouth Brethren sect in 1830, became the single most ardent advocate of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. He devised a unique theological system called dispensationalism to frame this truth. He traveled half a dozen times to the United States and was tremendously successful in winning over many evangelicals who were in the process of uniting against the threats of modernism. In the period just before the end of the 19th century, Darby's eschatology became commonly accepted in a wide range of circles in American fundamentalism. C.I. Schofield, Frank C. Gabelein, James M. Gray, D.L. Moody, and a host of others accepted dispensationalism as the best hermeneutic by which to interpret the unfolding of divine revelation, and thus to aid the average layman to understand his Bible better. Whether his system was exactly right or not, considerable credit must go to C.I. Schofield and his reference Bible for stimulating interest in Bible study. I asked how many here had a Schofield Bible, it'd be interesting. Most of you probably do. So this did a great deal to stimulate interest in Bible study and some scheme for putting things together. Now, the disappointing thing, of course, is that Schofieldian and Darbyite dispensationalism ruled out the possibility of the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit in the church age. It took Ralph Riggs and Frank Boyd to give a kind of Pentecostal baptism to the doctrine. To this day, the most acid critics of Pentecost are our fundamentalist friends whose eschatological charts do not permit millennial gifts to be employed by the church. That's a crazy mixed-up world. Outsiders appear puzzled that basically the same eschatology is employed by Pentecostals and by critics of Pentecostalism. So I just wanted to let you know how this happened. Now, let this be said. When the Pentecostal revival came, there was a heightened sense of the imminence of the return of Christ. This was the message of the Spirit. The prevailing eschatology, which spoke much about this truth, was fundamentalist dispensationalism. Hence, it was easy to assimilate the dispensationalist framework, since the larger issue at hand was the focus on Christ's soon return. During the days of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, the prevailing eschatology of the modernists was postmillennialism, an easy and optimistic view of the future, a view both fundamentalists and Pentecostalists roundly rejected. Now, during the 19th century, the whole idea of the imminent second coming of Christ was jeopardized by the date-setting adventures of some. So I wanted to let you know something about the historical background of our Pentecostal eschatology. But let's turn now to some things that tended to bring discredit once again in the 19th century to the sense of the imminence of the second coming. So we go to our, I won't call him friend, but William Miller, the 19th century. William Miller was a Baptist farmer in western New York who began to preach from about 1831, about the same time Darby was operating in England, based on his calculations drawn from Daniel and Revelation, that Christ would return and establish his millennial reign about 1843 or 1844. Following the economic depression of 1837, a time when many people were very unsettled, very disturbed, large numbers gathered to his banner. He published a book, established a series of periodicals with a friend by the name of Joshua Himes, and he lectured widely. And during the summers of 1842 and 1843, more than 100 camp meetings were held in which prophetic themes were the focus. Great controversy raged in the churches, but the allure of this movement was so great that by 1843, there were about 50,000 adherents to Miller's ideas. Now, the date fixed was somewhere between March 1843 and March 1844 for the Lord to come. A brilliant comet appeared at the end of February of 1843, right on the eve of this time, which seemed to be an auspicious omen that the end was near. So the faithful were just mightily impressed. Gloom settled over the Adventists when March 1844 came and went, and the Lord had not come. Some of Miller's associates reset the date to coincide with the Jewish Day of Atonement on October 22nd, 1844. There was great interest in this. People sold their goods, and you've heard the story. People even donned white robes like the precursors of the Ku Klux Klan. They got on the rooftops. They said goodbye to their friends, kissed the world goodbye, and waited for the Lord to come. But they waited all night. The day dawned the following morning, and they were waiting yet. Disillusionment drove most of these people back to their churches, embittered, disillusioned, forsaking the whole concept of the second coming of Christ. Some, however, did remain, and by 1845, a series of Adventist denominations were developed, and you know some of these today as the Christian Advent Church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the Church of God with Adventist leanings. Now, another date-setting group which tended to bring further discredit in our country to millennialism is a group called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, commonly called Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, these are obviously cultic, outside the pale of Orthodox Christianity altogether, but nonetheless, people put in their minds together the excesses, the distortions of such groups and say, ah, this is second coming, is it? Now, this group was founded in Pittsburgh in 1872 by Charles Taze Russell. Russell became convinced that the Bible not only did not teach a literal hell, but that the second coming of Christ would take place imminently. After the death of Russell in 1916, leadership passed on to Judge J.F. Rutherford, who really is responsible for formulating the theology of this sect. Rutherford emphasized the coming theocratic rule of Jehovah over the earth, in which the elect 144,000 will have a crucial place. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, however not God, just man, the first creation of God, will be God's emissary on earth to establish the theocracy. Jesus Christ secretly returned to earth in 1914. There will be a great battle, Armageddon, in which the righteous will survive to establish the visible theocracy when Jesus manifests himself in a visible way. Well, now, let's look a little closer home. I hope I'm not going to get defrocked for this, but in the Assemblies of God, we've had some tendencies that maybe we ought at least to look at honestly and objectively. The Assemblies of God, from its inception, has had both a hearty trust in the Bible as the authoritative Word of God and in the truth of the premillennial imminent return of Jesus Christ. However, there have been tendencies in common with other earnest premillennialists to interpret the prophecies of the Bible in terms that now appear somewhat enthusiastic and perhaps a little nearsighted. For example, in the days immediately prior to Pearl Harbor, a well-intending but overly enthusiastic preacher at the General Council in August 1941 identified the three wicked spirits of Revelation 16:13 with fascism, Nazism, and communism. And you know, as well as I, that during the 1930s and into 1945, that preachers all over the country had people spellbound with identifications of the Antichrist. If it wasn't Mussolini, it was FDR. In the Pentecostal Evangel, in the first 3 months of 1941, out of 90 articles, 31 were related directly or indirectly to prophetic themes. Now, immediately following the grave crises of the early years of World War II, when it began to appear that the alarmists were perhaps premature, there was a dramatic loss of visibility of prophetic themes. You see, if you were to chart a scale, see a rapid interest in the 30s and the 40s until it looked like we were going to win the war. And then suddenly, Mussolini died, and then Hitler died. So the favorite antichrists were gone. And people who had overcommitted themselves to a nearsighted interpretation in time and space of prophecy had to scrap quietly a lot of sermons and steal off into the bushes to recuperate. Now, I say that in not to be caustic, but rather I think we need to look honestly at ourselves. What can we learn then from some of these moments in American church history and a chapter or two from our own? First of all, it's easy to catch on, to latch on to prevailing theologies if they seem to suit us, in spite of all we say we're committed to the Bible. We tend to be governed historically, or our theology tends to be historically conditioned. Whatever we say, this is a danger that continually confronts people. We need to honestly and courageously continually look to the Bible, regardless of what the fads are. All right? This is one thing that happens. Second, in times of crisis, a mood of expectation is easily exploited by charlatans and even by well-meaning but misguided leaders. The tendency to read the signs in terms of one's own immediate situation appears with some regularity. Fourth, the real tragedy is that over-enthusiastic biblical pronouncements are usually followed by a period of disaffection and alienation. For example, almost an entire generation refused to listen to prophetic teaching or preaching after the fiasco of the 1930s and 1940s. Well, let's turn now to events as they've been unfolding even more recently on the horizon. The 19th century was generally an age of great optimism regarding the future in Western society, especially in America. World War I ended the age of optimism. Americans were tardy in this respect. Since that time and continuing until at least the 1960s, our century has been an age of gloom and darkness.
two world wars, a series of dictatorships, revolutions, economic dislocations, the terror of nuclear destruction, social anarchy, and distrust of established institutions have contributed to the general mood of despair. The middle part of this century has been called the existentialist era. Nihilism, the reality of human tragedy, meaninglessness, these are the messages with which the modern media fills our homes. The loss of absolutes ushered in the age of existentialist relativism, with permissiveness and all its attendant evils. It has been an irrational, chaotic time. In desperation, many have fled into the empty jungles of narcotics and mysticism, oriental religions, witchcraft, and magic. But people cannot long endure the mindless, irrational world. The existentialist who ridicules the past and closes off the future is marching off the stage of today's world. A new day is dawning. It's mixed with this strange portents of optimism. Strange things are happening. There are strange marriages today. Something called Christian Marxism, the theology of the new left, has an optimistic view about the future, with man as his own God who will reshape and remake his own future by force. It's a day also filled with portents of doom. So it's a mixed bag today. The big thing now is futurology. Some of the most alarming prophets of the future are the scientists. The threat of overpopulation, of famine on a scale never before seen, of revolutions and riots as the masses clamor for the dwindling supply of this world's resources. These apocalyptic expectations are even now being given dates. Armageddon is within a generation. Some scientists are desperate, feeling that only immediate and massive controls with regimentation and curtailments of freedom, these are the only ways for human survival. Some have, with a sigh, reported that in their judgment, we have already crossed the point of no return, and colossal disaster for civilization as we know it now is only now a matter of a few scant years away. Those that a decade ago were interested only in the existentialist now are uneasily eyeing the urgent questions of the near-term future. A great shift in popular thinking has been forced on all of us. And how are we to respond? We can model our presentation of the gospel after the entrepreneurs of terror. There's evidently a very big market in the scare book. We can make extravagant claims, identifying the Antichrist and fitting the common market into the book of Revelation and so on and so on. Or we can remind ourselves of a few things which history might be able to point out to us if we're to win and keep our young people steady for Jesus. We want to be able to reinforce some essential and basic biblical truths that will not be washed out if a pet theory is bulldozed by the untimely death of our favorite Antichrist. One, Jesus is coming soon. Two, we're to be in a state of readiness and expectation. Three, his coming is always set in a context of hope and not fear for the church. It's a good message. Fourth, his coming is to be unexpected in spite of the generalized signs which may point to the approaching time. And five, we're to occupy till he comes. Maranatha.
I'd like you to comment on, we get a lot of flack on the origin of the pre-tribulation idea. We don't divide up on post and pre-millennial much. We divide up where in the world he's coming.
Okay.
Pre, post, mid, or nothing, or, you know.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of flack being given because of the origin of the pre-tribulation idea, because this woman some people are equating her with Ellen White. Things like this.
Yeah. No, I don't think that's where that idea came from. The pre-tribulation... let me say this, first of all. The Assemblies of God is committed strongly to premillennialism. Okay? But within premillennialism, there are two camps, I think we could say. The dispensationalist hermeneutic that came by way of J. Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield is pre-tribulation rapture. However, there are many premillennialists who really believe in the imminent second coming of Christ, who rather are called historic premillennialists, the kind of premillennialism that goes all the way back to the second century, that is the first known eschatology immediately following the apostolic age, where the concept of a literal millennium was held, a premillennial second coming of Christ, but a rather simple scheme. Instead of an elaborate detailing of things, it was a rather simple message: Jesus is coming soon, period. This is called historic premillennialism, and usually identified with that is a post-tribulation rapture concept. In effect, what happens is this, if I can do this. The idea derived from Daniel and Revelation of a rapture of the church followed by the revelation of Christ in a visible way when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. This is a pre-trib rapture view, and it's identified chiefly with Schofieldian dispensationalism. There are people, however, who are premillennialists, who really believe in the imminence of the second coming, who tend to see these events as one package and do not feel inclined to elaborately detail all of it. The point I would make is that rather than getting hung up over, making a test of faith, many things, I think that the important messages need to come shining through. Anybody who is not looking for the imminent second coming of Christ, this bothers me. But I do feel inclined to adopt the attitudes of men like Flower, J. Roswell Flower, and E.S. Williams. I was on a committee of the General Council for several years that dealt with, it's one of those exciting things, doctrines and practices disapproved, and the thing that impressed me about the spirit of these men, great men from the early days of the Pentecostal revival, was to give some latitude within an adequate frame of reference. And as long as a man even held a view that was not identical in every detail, if his eschatological chart as he unfolded it didn't have everything just like somebody else's, if he was in harmony at central issues and didn't make a big fuss over it, I think this is the big thing. People can get so wrapped up in theological fuzz that they miss the message. And so that's a long way around to answer that question.
Well, do you think that there's any... It isn't a problem to me. The reading deals that people that go back to this woman that had this vision that I've read...
Ellen White?
The lady in the Plymouth Brethren had the vision of, and they say that this is where we got
the origin of the pre-tribulation rapture. Yeah.
And they equate it with Ellen White. In fact, it's a woman that had acknowledged it.
Yeah. Well, I do think we have to acknowledge that the eschatological hermeneutic of dispensationalism is a new idea, relatively. It doesn't go very far back into history. It's really a 19th century idea. And I would come back with this. I don't care when ideas originated, if they can stand the test of Scripture. Okay. But if it is possible that some people, centuries before premillennialism arose, if they emphasize the things I feel are important to be emphasized, I feel that let's emphasize those central issues and not get hung up on what I would call things that are not terribly urgent. When the world's going to hell, and I have a little difficulty
feeling that it's urgent to debate with people whether the rapture is pre, mid, or post-trib. Now, that's just my own opinion. That may not be adequate. Okay. Okay. Yes?
Well, just had a question. Is it true that you told me the vision of the rapture from, or the concept of a double coming, was this originally developed from a prophecy from a young girl back over 1800?
I don't think so. I really think that Darby's ideas came largely at the time of the Irvingite movement in the 1830s in England. And the thing that bothers me, very frankly, about the typical fundamentalist dispensationalism is that God's dealings with men are carved up in epochs as if God dealt differently with people in different ages. And the book of Romans strongly emphasizes in chapter 4 that God deals with men on the basis of faith in any age, for any people. And this is, I think, the thing that bothers me if we carry the dispensationalist motif too far, because it has something to say about the basic scheme of a biblical interpretation. And this is the thing then that second comes out of that, is that if one takes this logically to its logical conclusion, you are then denied large parts of the Bible for this age. We cannot sing any longer, "Every promise in the book is mine." Further, it tends to rule out this age as the arena in which we can expect the manifestations of the Spirit. And this is manifestly false. Now, there's a great disaffection away from fundamentalist dispensationalism today, largely because of the charismatic renewal. It shows that there are some cracks in that hermeneutic. Just make this comment. I refuse to argue with people over whether they're using the categories of dispensationalism or not. I think the important thing is to shine through that, to press behind that, to what is the message that's being emphasized. If people are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the imminence of the second coming, if they're preparing people to live now and for the not yet, I feel that we waste time in getting hung up on the peripheral things, the baggage, so to speak. Okay.
Maybe you can help me. Do you have any information on this turkey from Arizona that keeps sending out all this stuff to us?
No, I don't. Really. But I think his message, if I understand it, is the post-tribulation rapture of the church. Is this the one you're speaking about?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well,
this,
yeah.
If you can prove it or not prove it.
If you can discredit it.
If you can discredit it, yeah. It's for this reason that I feel that these are not profitable issues. Who cares? I'm concerned rather with the bigger issue of getting people ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think we ought to be ready to go through the tribulation anyway.
What's his connection to the assemblies, do you know?
I have no idea. I don't answer his mail.
He doesn't have $10,000 anyway, Jim.
Yes?
Bill, don't you think this is one of the mistakes the Pharisees made, in that they locked in their theology into a very tight, closed arena, and when Christ didn't come as he was prophesied to come, but they missed because it had so formalized their eschatology that they missed.
Right. I think this is an excellent point, and this is really, you've touched the heart of what I wanted to communicate. That is, if people overcommit themselves to a short-sighted interpretation of things, and say, boy, this is what's going to happen, when it doesn't happen maybe quite that way, maybe God has a little bigger plan. The result, the disillusionment that follows is tragic. And this is the thing that has happened again and again and again. Okay? And I'm concerned about the spiritual health of the people that are going to have to live after our favorite Antichrist has been discredited.
Yeah. I like something that Larry Potter said on one of his things. He said he's a pan-millennialist. Everything's going to pan out in the end.
Yes.
I don't know.
something just occurred to me as you were talking that I never really thought before. I just a weird question. I'd like to get your comment on it. 1 out of 13 verses in the New Testament have to do with the imminency of the return of Christ. You make a comment as to what is then the purpose of the book of Revelation?
I think it's a message that is to gear the church up to live for now. That if one reads it, not as if it is a kind of a mystery book to be, you know, with clues to, so we can figure out the future. I think its real intention is to help people to live for now. As a matter of fact, I think this is what tends to irritate and bother theologians. Why didn't God tell us more things? See, if things were so crystal clear in many areas, there'd only be one theology book. One simple little thing that'd be transparent. But I'm impressed with this. We're asked to walk by faith. And the message of Revelation, if it's anything, is a challenge for people to be aware that the future indeed is uncertain. But it's going to work out for those that walk day by day with Jesus Christ, the one who is going to come in a blaze of glory. But our task is to live now somewhat with through a veil darkly, but the Lord has not seen fit to disclose all the neat points of the future. And I think the message, rather, therefore, is what does my attitudes towards the future have to say to the way I live today? I think it fits in with this very fine slogan you have for your conference, living to go. And is the emphasis of Revelation ought to be the impact that it ought to have on us today, because I don't see the Bible as a mystery book just for the satisfaction of intellectual curiosity. Yes?
Bill, do you think that your viewpoint that the sons of God, that we're in a... Do you feel the birth pangs or the pangs of change in the sense of being people trying to unlock themselves from these concepts that we've all grew up under, charts and all this, to more of a larger view, a flexible view of the coming of Christ?
I don't think I'm qualified to speak on that. I really don't. I think that all of us, in one way or another, I don't in any way want to discredit people who have a prophetic ministry. What I'm rather trying to say is if that prophetic ministry is to have an enduring value, we need to be careful that we bound it by what we say and do in such a way that there is not a disillusionment and a reaction against it. So I think caution, or, you know, this is what will make the ministry of prophecy have an enduring value in our midst. Do you follow what I'm saying? Yes.
Maybe I feel attacked. Maybe my theology feels attacked by your presentation.
I'm sorry.
The thought keeps coming back to me in talking about pre-trib, post-trib, and due to the fact that here in southern Missouri, because we have CBC and probably the other Bible college districts, we test scads of preacher candidates, 60, 70 at a time, 4 times a year. If you don't stand for something, fall for anything. And going back to some of your earlier responses and watching, you know, because of excess, we're getting through our testing process more and more, maybe, perhaps, from the preacher candidates. And it bothers me. My spirit's troubled. And I need help.
Yes, I think the attitude of men like J. Roswell Flower and E.S. Williams was that if a man did not hold the pre-tribulation rapture view, he was not to be defrocked, but he shouldn't be contentious. And I think this is an attitude that has blessed my bones through the years, that as long as the central issues are in focus, that even if one did not agree entirely 100% with Schofield,
that he should not be defrocked necessarily unless he went around like this fellow who apparently is propagandizing our people, offering, what is it, $10,000 or whatever? Yeah. Now, to me, that's a contentious spirit, you see. Do you follow what I'm saying? Somebody who wants to, he has a chip on his shoulder, see. It seems to me that that some latitude in some of these areas may be permissible as long as it's not contentious. This is all I'm suggesting.
That's a fine thing to say. I don't mean to be argumentative. Yeah. But that's a fine thing to say when there's just one out of how many thousand years. But when it's so reoccurring that when you test a group of preacher candidates and you interview them, you detect this in 90% of them.
Is it
then wrong? That's becoming... And, you know, our test gets reviewed every year by a man that sometimes instructs at CDC, so...
Well, I don't think I'm qualified to respond to...
I was just, unburdening my
right.
spirit because it troubles me. I don't know how to... Probably because I'm from a C.I. Schofield Baptistic fundamental background.
Yes.
How about the thing of kids not preparing in college for a long-term ministry because of exposure to teaching that Jesus is coming so quickly that they better be involved in full-time work with running into that?
Yeah, this I can speak from personal experience, I think, on this. When I was a freshman at Bible school, I was so much aware of the urgency of the hour that I couldn't see how the world could wait till I got out of Bible school. And I'll never forget, I went one day to Dr. Horton. Incidentally, Dr. Horton has written a very fine book on eschatology, and I think you'll notice in that book, the Promise of His Coming, that he handles biblical terms without using the categories of dispensationalism. But Horton, Dr. Horton, I counseled with him one day, and he told me something that helped me a great deal. He said, "Bill, your task is to prepare, to study." He said, "If the Lord should come before you get out there and convert the world, he'll understand." And that may sound facetious, but it held me steady, and I can never be grateful enough to that good and godly man for giving me some sensible counsel. That adequate preparation is a terribly important thing for anyone who plans to do something for God. And I think this is, I appreciate what he did for me. And I'm a little concerned about, like in the Jesus movement, the excesses, the very things that brought discredit to the Montanist revival, to the Zwickau prophets, to the Munster people, and so on. The same kinds of things tend to recur among people who don't have a sense of history. They are doomed to repeat, evidently, some of the same problems. And I see it happening in the Jesus people today. Are you running into this to some extent? Yeah. Okay. Yes.
One other thing. I've noticed that there is a tremendous unrest and turnover. Newsweek magazine had something in the September issue. Have you been confronted with the statements that were made relative to the Quixote, the comet that was coming in, and the fact that there would be a changeover of world leaders, and within the 10 months following the time when it dissipated, the shakeover or the shakedown of the number of world leaders and our own president, Nixon, there is a tremendous turnover, unrest, even among ministry. Where do you see this fitting in?
I think these are chaotic times. And I would not hesitate to say that I'm rather impressed with such things as the restoration of Israel as a nation. And I think that there are signs that point to the fact that we do live in remarkable days. But to zero in and to say, well, we ought to be listening to Gene Dixon or this one or that one, I think we can get tripped up easily. But I think there's a general kind of thing that does point, obviously, to the fact that we are at an end of an era. And I think we need to be real careful that we don't get hooked on
the Gene Dixon type of thing.
Even Pentecostal Gene Dixon isn't?
Well, I'll let you answer that.
I just had a sense of history, and I just wondered if there are a couple volumes that you thought would be helpful in giving us a sense of history.
I think that simply a study of church history, just a standard course, periodically is helpful to keep things in focus. I would think, for instance, Earl Cairns has written a very fine book from an evangelical perspective on church history. Earl Cairns,
History and
the History of the Church Through the Centuries.
Yeah? Earl Cairns.
Earl Cairns, C-A-I-R-N-S.
Thank you, sir.